Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 15. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now after the Sabbath, towards dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Now see, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 19. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his wisdom. God, we give you thanks for the word and for the hope that we have through the gospel, that the word that you've given us is not simply that Christ has died, but that Christ has been raised from the dead. And in that resurrection, we see the completion of the work of your salvation. Not just are our sins forgiven, but we are made new as well. And we see that Christ truly is who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. And this truth, Lord God, we have all hope. All hope is ours now because of what you've done in Christ. Grant, Lord God, by your Spirit that we would hear and understand and believe and rejoice in the things that your word tells us this morning. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I read those couple long passages, one because, well, we're in Matthew and we're finishing that out. And then the Corinthians passage because it does very much tie in with what Matthew is talking about, with the resurrection of Christ. Why the resurrection matters is what we're talking about now. And it comes up here because of what happens among the Jewish people, among the leaders of the Jews, after Jesus is raised from the dead. The guards who were just stupefied by what they had seen and heard by the presence of the angel, finally come to after the women leave. And the guards, seeing that the tomb is empty, you know, having felt the earthquake and seeing the angel come and seeing the angel roll away the stone and hearing the testimony of the angels to the women, are terrified by what they've seen. And they realize at the same time they haven't done their job. Although they know it wasn't their fault, there's nothing they could do, they still, you know, need to give an account for this. So in verse 11, while the women are going to tell the disciples that Jesus is not there, that he's been raised from the dead, that angels told them this, their guards are going to the elders of the chief priests and saying another story. Or will he say the same story, but with a whole lot different attitude? When they get to the chief priests and the elders, who knows what they think? They themselves are probably terrified, but they're quick on their feet. At least quick to cover themselves, if not quick to believe the truth. And they give the soldiers a story, saying, well, we'll pay you to tell this story. Tell them that while you were asleep, the disciples came and stole away the body. And if you get trouble with this, if word of your sleeping gets to Pilate, we'll take care of it. So go and do this. And so the soldiers agreed to carry this through. Now, what makes this hard to imagine and hard to believe that the soldiers would actually do the things that were said, that they were told to tell others, is because these are Roman soldiers. They were used to sleepless nights. These were elite soldiers. These are men who knew how to carry out their orders and who knew about deprivation and how to withstand it. Who knew what would happen to them if they were to be found lying or derelict in their duty. So it testifies, one, if they were willing to do this, one, how frightened they were of what had happened. And how they had no way to account for any of this. Two, it accounts also for how much money they must have been bribed with to be willing to put their own lives on the line like this. I mean, to fall asleep while on duty, to completely fail in the task, would have been worthy of their death. So how frightened and how desperate were they for their own lives to explain a way, to come up with some way to survive the very things that they had seen and couldn't explain? Well, Matthew tells us that, in fact, the soldiers did spread that story around and it became known among the Jews. And he says in verse 15, they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, what this is about denying the resurrection of Christ. Finding some way to evade the truth of Jesus being raised from the dead on the third day by the power of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. To find some way to avoid the truth of what Jesus did and the truth of who Jesus is. Now, the elders and the chief priests are, when they tell the soldiers to do this, don't understand what has happened. They've already asked there to be a guard there to prevent the disciples from stealing the body, whether they thought it could really happen or not. Now that somehow the body is gone, maybe now fear and the realization of what they've done is beginning to enter into it. But whatever their motivations are for trying to deny this truth now, beyond and behind their reasons are the devil's motivations. Because remember, this isn't a story of just men struggling with each other. This is not just a power play between one lone heroic rebel against a corrupt religious establishment. This isn't some romantic, you know, heroic story of how one man can overcome the wickedness of many by his own courage. If it's just that, we'd have forgotten the whole story. It's worthless. What this is about is how God redeems his people. It's about the battle between good and evil and how good wins out. How good wins by sacrificing itself for the sake of those who are evil. And wins life for them. Now, the devil is opposing God, but let's not presume or think for a minute that the devil is equal to God in all of this. The devil was made by God. as an angel, who rebelled against him, choosing darkness and sin and hatred and wickedness. And ever since the garden, when Satan first enters into a serpent and tempts Eve, the devil has been happy to do whatever he can to take down God's people. And he begins there. And the devil is behind every ungodly philosophy, every false religion, every attempt to discredit what Jesus has said and done and who Jesus is. And behind the elder's desire to spread a false story about why the tomb is empty is the devil's desire to make it impossible for people to believe the gospel when they hear it. And the way that story worked out then, the way the devil worked it out then, was to spread a false story about the disciples coming and stealing the body. But there are a lot of other ideas that people have had in trying to explain away the resurrection. This idea of fraud was the first, but it wasn't the last. And of course, all of these things are answered quite easily by looking at the scriptures and thinking about what people do in a situation like this. So, they say, the disciples came and stole the body while the guards were sleeping. Well, why would the disciples do that when they had been so utterly disappointed by what had happened? They all fled. They all ran away. Why would they go back and get the body, even if they could? Why would they go do that and then spread a message that they knew was ultimately false? Why would they believe the gospel of Christ if Christ was not in fact raised from the dead? If he was still dead, why would they tell people to believe in Christ and their sins will be forgiven and they will be raised from the dead? Why would they continue to tell that to people, even if it would cost them their own lives, which tradition has, they all suffered and died a martyr's death? Why would they do that if it wasn't true? People will die for what they believe to be true, but they will not die for what they know to be false. The consistency of the apostles' witness to the resurrection of Christ is proof that this thing couldn't be explained away by theft or by fraud or by deception. They knew what they believed, and they knew what they saw. Some argue that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he suffered greatly, but he was taken down from the cross before he actually died, and that he was taken to the tomb, and either by a plot with the disciples or unknown to the disciples, Jesus came back. Well, not came back, he recovered. Of course, this also falls in some questions too. First of all, the disciples knew that Jesus hadn't died. Why would they preach him as if he did? And why would they have hope in him when he'd been proven so completely wrong in the great message that he had given, that he would die for their sins and be brought back from the dead on the third day? So it falls under that criticism, this idea. But it also falls under this. If the disciples weren't part of this, if Jesus simply passed out on the cross and everybody thought he was dead, and he was taken to the tomb and buried as if he was dead because everybody thought he was, how does a man in that physical condition roll away the stone? It can't happen. I mean, remember what Jesus suffered. The whipping that he endured, which not just traditions but witnesses record as being so severe as to just laying open the bones and of the back and of the thighs, of laying open the bowels of somebody so you can see them from the backside. Just horrible whipping. The piercing of the spear into his side, into his heart. How could he survive all of that and then be strong enough, even in that state, to roll back the tomb by himself? The soldiers knew about killing and death. They knew their job. They knew when a person was dead. And so did those who buried Christ. This is a culture that was much closer to death than we are. People died in homes, not in hospitals or nursing homes. People were buried with everybody around. They knew a dead person when they saw one. And Jesus was dead. No one could have survived that crucifixion. Some argue that the resurrection of Jesus can be accounted for by a vision. That somehow Jesus really did die, and that he didn't appear to anybody, that the disciples stole the body somehow, but then God appeared to them in a vision and said, go ahead and do what you're going to do anyway. Go ahead and preach this gospel as if it were true. But there are a couple problems with this. One is, of course, the disciples are having to lie about what they knew to be true, and you have to posit that God is telling them to lie about what they knew to be true. Well, however anybody defines God, we know that God does not lie. Nor does God tell his people to lie about things like this. Secondly, to say that God appeared in the vision to the disciples is a supernatural event as the resurrection itself. Why not simply believe in the resurrection? It's a whole lot easier to go that way. Some say that it's the resurrection didn't really happen. It's sort of on the long lines of myth or legend that people wanted it to be true so much they believed it was and spoke as if it were true. And the story just grew and grew and grew. That Jesus was raised from the dead, they said, in spite of the facts. The problem with this is, how does a story that's so easily proven false get a beginning, much less continue to grow? If Jesus really had died and had stayed dead, if he wasn't raised from the dead out of the tomb, this story wouldn't carry through. If he's still in the tomb, any legends or myths about Jesus being raised from the dead are easily proven false. If he had died and wasn't raised from the dead and was stolen from the tomb, again, why would the disciples preach it as if he had been raised from the dead? Why would they be willing to die for it? There's no gain for them. There's no money for them. There were no book deals or talk show circuits to go on where they could fleece, you know, foolish people with false stories. Any way you look at it, any way you look at this, the best explanation of what happened that morning is that Jesus was raised from the dead after 3 days by the power of the triune God, just as he said he would be. There's no other explanation that makes sense. No other explanation that makes sense of the history and accounts for what we read in the Gospels. Now, of course, some would say, well, the Gospels are false. And just to answer that quickly, the Gospels are more historically reliable than any other record we have of comparable antiquity. The Gospels are true history. They are as verifiable as anything else historically in human experience. If you're going to say the Gospels are false, if you're going to say, well, the accounts differ, blah, 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 if you're going to say, well, they were making things up, they're telling a story, you have to throw out all of recorded history. Because the same methodologies that you use in looking at ancient history back up the Gospels as well as anything else that's happened in the past. Jesus was raised from the dead. It's the truest event in history. If anything that we know is true, it's this. That Jesus was killed on the cross, that he was in the tomb, and on the third day he was raised from the dead, and he appeared to all of these people. Paul goes back to this in the 1 Corinthians passage that I read. And he lays it out very clearly. Because he says, this is what it means to believe in Christ. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we're fools and we're liars. There's no point in preaching what we preach, no point in believing what we believe, because all we have is this hope that's proven false even in this life. Why not, he says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because there is no hope of forgiveness. There is no hope of resurrection. There is no hope of an end to suffering and pain and death in this life or in the next if Jesus is not raised from the dead. If Jesus is not raised, we're all still dead in our sins and trespasses. This is why the resurrection matters. Because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we are not forgiven. And we have no hope. Now, of course, some would say, well, that's what Christians believe because you have this weird idea about people being dead in sins and trespasses. You don't have a positive enough view about human nature. You just fall into these, you know, old archaic ideas about sin and depravity and wickedness. And if you knew better, if you just opened your minds and study the philosophers and study the positive religions of the world and think better about yourselves, you know that that's not really the case. But brothers and sisters, how do you account for the evil that you see around you if we're just basically good people? I mean, we're basically good people. Why is there so much evil? Why wouldn't good win out? If this is the core of who we are. And if you are so good, then why do you do so many things that are bad? Why would there's no reason for inherently, basically, good people to do evil things. Unless, of course, they're not really good to begin with. Unless there's a corrupt nature. Not just an inclination or a tendency to sin, but a positive drive and direction and desire to sin already there. Think of Adam and Eve and how they were made. There once was a time when we were sinless. That one time before Christ, there were two people who were without sin. Adam and Eve. They were made in the image of God. It doesn't mean they looked like Him physically. It means that they resembled Him spiritually. They knew truth. They loved truth. They were upright. They were without sin. They were able to choose. They were responsible. They had a relationship with God. They loved Him. And He loved them. He made them and they gave them dominion over all creation and gave them work to do and food and shelter and all that they needed to continue in that relationship with Him. He only gave them one thing not to do. And the one thing He gave them not to do was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the center of the garden, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." God made a promise to Adam, what we call the covenant of works. He says, if you obey me, if you do all that I tell you to do, and don't do the things that I tell you not to do, you will live. They were innocent of sin, and yet they were also capable of choosing to obey or disobey. And for some reason that we don't know, they chose to disobey. The serpent, speaking with the mind and with the voice of Satan, says to Eve, "See that fruit over there? It looks good, doesn't it? Taste it and see." Well, God said not to. Oh, God's just jealous. Doesn't want you to be like him. And so she chose to eat of it, and she gave it to her husband, Adam. And they both ate. And they were both sinned. And they were judged by God for that. The woman cursed to pain in childbirth and to being unhappy with her husband's leadership and headship over her. The man having to work not as pleasure, but as toil. Getting some enjoyment from it all, but by and large it being just brutal work. Digging the soil. Planting corn and having thorns sprout up instead. And the serpent too would be punished for all of this. They sinned. But because we all relate to God covenantally, because the decisions of one person in authority affects the lives of all those under their authority, it wasn't just them who suffered the effects of sin. It was their children and their children's children, and on down to the present day. Adam and Eve would have lived forever, but they now experienced physical death. And they saw sin in their children as well. Romans 5:12 and 17 and 18 tell us this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's Paul's understanding of what happened in the garden. That Adam, as our father, made a choice for all of us as his children. And the choice he made was to disobey God. And by his choice to disobey God, sin and death entered into the world. And we were all born with that sinful nature. We were all born under the judgment of God and the rebellious nature of Adam inherited by each one of us and carried out through in various ways throughout all of our lives. The fact is that sin is real. It's there. I don't think there's a page in the Bible where you couldn't find something out about sin. That's how pervasive it is. Even in the book that teaches us of God's grace and mercy, we learn so much about sin. But even if you don't read the Bible, even if you just pay attention to what you see going on all around you, you see sin at work, the presence of evil. From Cain and Abel on down to the present day. Again in Romans verse 3, Paul says this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. For there is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, if that doesn't describe you at some point in your life, you're not being honest with yourself. And I know that we can say with compassion and humility that it describes people that we know now. The word is given to us, as Paul says, that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. We know that sin exists, and we know that it's in here, and we know that it's out there, that it's in every human person. And it's been this way since Adam and Eve decided to disobey God. We find ourselves what the theologians call totally depraved. What they mean by that is not that every person is as wicked as they could be at every possible moment, but that everything that we do is tainted by sin and self-interest. There is no purely good work that exists among us. You might say, well, some people, what about Mother Teresa? What about the really holy people that we've known? Well, it may well be. But if the best person does the best work, not for God, but for themselves, or for the reward or for the acclaim of others, or for the sake of someone else other than God, guess what? That's a sinful work. Because we are made not to glory one another, not to do good simply to one another, but to glorify God first. And anything that we do that doesn't have that goal in mind, first of all, however good and pleasant it may be to see and to experience and to enjoy, is a sin against God. What we have in this children of Adam and Eve is an inability to want to choose what is good. Dead, the scriptures say, in our sins and trespasses, hostile to God, alien toward Him. Yeah, we do choose to do things. We choose A or we choose B. But A is one kind of evil and B is another kind of evil. It would never appear, it would never occur to us to choose C, to believe in God, because our hearts are corrupt. Remember Paul's teaching in Romans 3, that's simply who we are. We are lost in our sins and trespasses. We are dead. And what hope do we have? I know. Let's get better educated. Let's pass some more laws so we can give more money to each other. Let's read more pop psych books. Let's just learn to think better of ourselves and put on a happy face and a happy smile and change our situation like that. Well, you know, paint the corpse all that you want to. It's still a corpse and it's still dead. Not going to get up and dance for you. And all our attempts to make ourselves feel better, all our attempts to explain away the sin and misery that we experience or that we cause or that we know, our attempts to make a corpse dance, it's just not going to happen. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, and there's nothing we can do about it. But what we can't do, God can do. What Adam and Eve did in the garden was no surprise to God. He knew what would happen. He knew what he would do. Ephesians has this little hint of something called the covenant of redemption. God deals with, as I said, by covenants, by promises, by things that he says he will do. Ways that he says he will reward people for their obedience. But the first covenant is a covenant within the Trinity. An agreement made before the beginning of time by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that they would create a people and save that people for themselves. And it was agreed from before the beginning of time that Christ the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would take on flesh and would become, as one of these fallen people yet without sin, would become a real human being and would carry out and live out the life that he gave, that he had, so that he might win redemption for his people. God makes two covenants with men. One is the covenant of works with Adam, which Adam failed to do. Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so entered into death. But in the judgments that came upon them, God gave a promise. And it was the first announcement of the gospel, of the covenant of grace that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Lord says to the woman that she shall bear a seed, and the seed shall crush the head of the serpent who deceived her. And the serpent shall bruise the heel of the seed. That is the first announcement of hope in the Scriptures. That God is going to be merciful and will bring about through the woman someone who would destroy the works of the devil. And what you have throughout the Scriptures then, throughout Genesis and Exodus, throughout the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness and the times of the judges and the times of the kings and the prophets, on up to the time of Christ, is the explanation of how all this is going to happen. The working out of God's purposes in history. Man could not, would not save himself, but God had said that he would save them. And he prepares them. He prepares the human race for the coming of the one who would save them. And the one that this pointed to, the one this promise in Genesis 3:15 pointed to, is Jesus Christ. And it's to Jesus that we come in the Gospels. It's the Gospels that show us that Jesus is not just a man, but also God. Jesus existed from before the beginning of time. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that nothing came into being that is it, that hasn't, that exists now, except that it came into being through Christ. And in John 17, Jesus testifies to his own existence as God when he prays to God the Father to give him again the glory that he had with him in the beginning. How can anyone have the glory of God if they're not God himself? So this child that's born is not just a human being, but God himself. This child grows up and grows up without sin and begins his work of preaching the gospel, of drawing people to his Father. But his work is not just teaching the gospel. It's also obeying the law so that he might go to the cross and be a sacrifice for sin, that he might take upon himself the sins of his people. And in obedience to his Father, this man, Jesus Christ, is crucified on the cross. Now remember that the penalty for sin is death. I mean, think of it like this. If you don't want to be with somebody, you move away from them. And you lose contact with them. If you disobey God, you're saying, in fact, you don't want to be with God. And you remove yourself from Him. What happens if God is the source of your life? You die. And it's not just the removal that happens here. It's also the judgment of God saying, I give you life. I give you breath. Obey me and you will live. If you disobey me, you will die. You will die because you leave me. You will die because I punish you. And it's this thing that Jesus has come to do, to take upon Himself the punishment for our sins, the judgment of God for our sins, as He dies on the cross. No accident, no surprise, this is what He came to do. But of course, part of it too is that He doesn't stay dead. He also says that He will be raised from the dead on the third day. Because it's in the resurrection, you see, that you have the vindication of Jesus as the Son of God. Because death couldn't hold Him. Death had no claim on Him. Jesus was perfect. And so He overcame death at that point. And He proves that He is the Son of God. And the hold of death on us is really broken. By overcoming death, Jesus ensures that we will share in the righteousness He won for us by His death. Unless Christ is resurrected, we're still dead in our sins. That's what Paul says, what we talked about before. You know, to stand before God, to have a relationship with Him, to know Him as Father, we need to be righteous. We need to be innocent. We need to be without guilt. And it's only in Christ that we can do that. As God counts the innocence and the righteousness and the guiltlessness of Christ as our own. It's in Him that we have peace. Christ's resurrection is the proof that He was a sinless Son of God who could bear our guilt and His Father's righteous wrath. Romans 1:3, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Philippians 2:8, God's reward for Christ and His obedience. Being found in human form, He, Jesus, humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Well, how does God exalt Him? By raising Him from the dead. By taking Him into His kingdom, by seating Christ as His right hand and saying, my Son, all rule is yours. You are the King over everything that is. Because you love me, even to the point of your death. And because you love me in this way, I will give to you the people that you have saved for yourself. Because you have been perfect before me, I will account the people that believe in you as righteous. As you are. And I will give them life. Because of what Christ has done, we have peace with God. Now, I was looking at that word peace this morning as I was typing this out. And I was looking at that word thinking, do I really know what peace means? I mean, there's so much conflict in our own hearts. And so much conflict all around us. It seems like all we know is fighting and feuding and struggling. How much happiness do we ever really discover? Well, we discover the source of happiness by coming to Christ and knowing that we have peace with God. That the reason for the warfare is ended. In Christ we have been given a new heart. In Christ our guilty soul is washed away and made new. In Christ we begin to love God for who He is. And begin to desire to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. And have that as our highest end. Instead of worshiping ourselves and worshiping people or things around us, we now begin in Christ to worship God. Why? Because we have peace with Him. How do we have peace with Him? Because we've been justified. We've been vindicated, declared innocent by God. How are we declared innocent by God? Because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. as Jesus takes away the very real guilt and wrath of God against sin, takes it away from us and takes it upon Himself. And how do we gain this? We gain this through believing the gospel, by faith, by hearing the word preached, by the Spirit pricking our hearts and our consciences, and stripping away every bit of self-defense and self-righteousness that we have. Every bit of hope that we might have in our own ability to do what is right or to win acceptance before God. God, by His Spirit, strips away it when we hear the gospel and realize that we have nothing to bring to Him except our sin. We're broken and undone before God. But we have Christ who stands before us and says, "Come to me if you live. Come to me when you realize these things are too heavy for you to carry. And you'll be broken down to death by the weight of sin and guilt on your back. Come to me," says Christ, "and I'll give you life." And so we come to Christ and we have life and we have peace. We come to Christ and we have a new life. By His resurrection, we are now resurrected to a new life. Old things are passed away. The new has come. We have been born again. We have been born from above. The heart of stone is now a heart of flesh. And now we rejoice in what we know of Him. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the domain of His, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And again, to tie in with the resurrection language, what Paul says in Romans 6:3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" The baptism he's talking about is not necessarily the water baptism, but the idea of union with Christ. We've been united with Him. We've been knit together with Him. We've become part of Him. We've become one with Him. We were buried, therefore, with Him by this union, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. You know, when we think of death, we think of decaying things. We think of zombie movies that we might have seen. Or we think of funerals that we've been to. Or we think of our dog that died and that we buried in the backyard. We think of death like that in very real, concrete, physical terms. But the real death that we suffer, that physical death is only a picture of. The real death that exists is being spiritually dead, is being separated from the life of God, is living in darkness and hopelessness, living in sin and wickedness. What God has done for us now is given us life and raised us from that spiritual death that we are in, and given us hope and life. He's given us light and peace. He's given us a new heart. The old self is gone, and we are free from the power of sin and death. You know, dead things, dead people, they just lie there. They don't do anything except get deader. I mean, they start stinking. They get rotten. Worms start crawling on them. That's what it is. And without Christ, spiritually, that's what we are. Just rotting and rotting away, becoming more and more of a stench to God. But when we come to Christ, when Christ comes to us, rather, and frees us from the power of sin and death, we are free. We are raised to walk with Him. And the brain that used to think of ways to do evil now thinks of ways to do what's right. And the heart that was always angry and bitter now learns to be content and happy. And the feet that used to run after doing nasty things run toward worship now. And our whole demeanor, our whole attitude, our whole direction in life is changed by this gospel. Why? Because we're given a new heart. We're made new. The old self, the old hatred against God was crucified and done away with, that we might desire the things of God more and more. And now that we are alive in Him, now that the old man is dead, we live as free men in holiness and in peace. We live for the things that are above us. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:1-3. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is our life in Christ. This is how we live. We embrace the righteousness and the holiness of God and think about Him, think about His law, think about His mercy. And as we think about that, we put to death sin. Temptations come our way, and by the Spirit of God, we say no to that. Sins rise up and we fall into them or we choose them, but it's only for a moment. We recognize the bitter taste of all of that in our mouth and we spit it back out and ask God for forgiveness, and we find forgiveness in Him. Because we're not who we used to be. We're not walking in death anymore. We're walking in life. We're not embracing the darkness. We're being transformed by the light of Christ because He's been raised from the dead. And all that He has said He would do, He does. And all that He said would come to pass has come to pass. But it's not just for the here and now. It's also for the future. Because the effects of sin are still with us. We still sin. Sometimes we don't struggle with temptation. We just give in to it. And there are consequences to that. Sometimes the consequences are severe and we'll live with them our whole life. But God is merciful and God is forgiving. And the guilt is taken away even if the consequences remain. And maybe the consequences remain with us now to direct us again toward the future that we have with Him. And not to merely to be content with what we have right now. By His resurrection, Jesus guarantees that we too will have a glorious resurrection. You know, when a believer dies, it's a sad thing, but it's not a tragic thing. Because when a believer in Christ dies, they go to be with the Lord, and their struggle with sin is ended, because now they're embraced by the holiness of God. But when an unbeliever dies, think of that. When an unbeliever dies, they die in their sins. They're dead forever. They'll exist, but under the wrath and the judgment of God. They've chosen to live their life without regard for God. Chosen to live their life keeping God at arm's length. And God says, at their death, this is what you've chosen. This is what I will give you. But there's a double condemnation there. There's the condemnation that comes because God gives them what they want. God gives them no relationship with them at all. So He takes away everything good that He was giving them in the meantime. And then because they disobeyed God, He gives them His judgment as well. But we look forward to something better. We look forward to the resurrection from the dead. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul in Philippians 3. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Well, the aches and pains that we suffer with increasingly as we get older will one day be done away with. And the things that our friends suffer with, the ailments, the illnesses, and as we've been praying for the last few months, we know how serious these ailments and illnesses are, will one day be done away with because they will see Jesus face to face. The tears that we shed over sin will one day be wiped away because we will be complete before God and sin and death and wickedness destroyed. Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Why does the resurrection matter? Because it's through the resurrection of Christ that we know that sins are forgiven, that we can be changed and made new, and that the tears, the sorrow that we shed now will one day be wiped away as we're received by our good and loving and glorious Father into His heaven because of the work of His Son Jesus, who sacrificed for sin on our behalf, was shown to be effective, was shown to be true, was shown to be accepted by God the Father when our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And this becomes ours. This righteousness, this forgiveness, this holiness, this peace, this hope becomes ours only as we come to Christ in faith, denying ourselves and denying our righteousness and looking only to the righteousness of Christ, to His obedience, to His perfection, to His love for God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your mercy to us, for Your Spirit poured out upon us, and for the kindness that You grant to each one of us. Lord, we pray that we would grow up in this grace, that Your mercy would continue to rule over us, and that we would know Your love and affection continually through Jesus Christ. We're grateful that, Lord Jesus, in You we do have hope, not just the possibility that things will get better, but the reality now that things are better and will continue to be so, even into eternity. We thank You that we have peace with our Father through You, Lord Jesus Christ, and that our sins are forgiven, and that we have the comfort through You of the Holy Spirit, who sustains us and enables us and moves in us every day to grow up in You and to love You more and more. Lord God, we pray that we would grow in these things, and we pray that those that we love who don't know them would come to know them as well, that Your people might be numerous and that there might be a great chorus of voices raised in praise to Your grace and to Your holiness. We pray this, God, that You might be glorified. We come to You in the name of Christ. Amen.